This morning's reading is from Genesis, chapter 35. That's page 29, if you have the blue church Bible. Genesis, chapter 35, beginning at verse 16. Then Jacob and his family journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear dying." She called his name, and as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edah. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now these are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elan the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Bashma bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for the possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ador, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Ador. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenes. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adar, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nathan, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of rule in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Olibamala, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalan, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Olibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Eban, Shepho, and Onan. These are the sons of Zibeon, Allah, and Anan. He is the Anan who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the daughters of Dishon, sorry, these are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, Jiran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhah, Zaphan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. And these are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Zair. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Joab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Mashkara reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Reboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Amehatabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Oholibamah, Ilah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mizpah, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession.
Nigel, that was amazing. Well done. Someone get him a coffee. That's good work. Good work. Another genealogy. We're getting used to genealogies by now. In Genesis, this is our ninth or so. It depends on how you count, but around about nine or so. And again, we approach them thinking, well, what on earth is this about? And what are we supposed to do with it? But I hope that you're starting to feel, at this point in the series, a little less daunted by them, because there's often much more than meets the eye when it comes to these family trees, and they have much to teach us. And this one's certainly grown on me over the last couple of weeks, and I think it's got some gold for us if we dig down past the first layer. Now, we've learned in our series that genealogies in Genesis, they mark out the sections of the story, and they mark the turning points between the generations in the family story. So what we've got here is the closing summary of the previous section, the story of Jacob and Esau. And then from next time, we begin the story of the next generation of Joseph and his brothers. And so this passage today, it sort of sits in the middle, and it gives us a chance to look back and take stock of what we've seen. And it sets the stage before we depart on a new adventure next time. Now, in fact, it's not just one genealogy, it's two genealogies. And we get Jacob first, that's in chapter 35, and then Esau in chapter 36. And that's simply how we're going to look at it this morning, just take each one in turn before then placing them side by side and just seeing how they compare. And if you've got the service sheet on the back, and that's just how it's laid out for us. So let's pray first, and let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for this book of Genesis. We thank you for all that it's taught us over the last year as we've looked at it together. And we pray that as we come to this passage this morning, we pray for your Spirit's help to us to understand what it says, but then also your Spirit's work in us to change us, Lord, that we might believe in your Son, Jesus, and that we might be made like him in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, if you flick back a page to chapter 29, we get Jacob's family, chapter 35, verses 16 to 29. What we learn here is that God's people are weak, sinful, and dying. Verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel. Remember, Jacob had returned to Bethel to build an altar there to the Lord, and God had reiterated his promises to Jacob there. It would have been a happy homecoming. But tragedy is about to strike the family. Verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now back in verse 14, Jacob had set up a pillar in Bethel. It was a mark of his thankfulness. But now outside Bethlehem, another pillar is set up, and it's a pillar of deep sorrow. And there's tragic irony in Rachel's death. Do you remember all those years before, and way back when they first got married, when she'd been childless, she'd cried out this bitter plea to her husband, "Give me children or I shall die." And then when she finally had her first son, Joseph, she'd cried out again, "May the Lord add to me another son." And here that other son arrives, and it is the death of her. The tragedy is captured in the name that she gives her son, Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow or son of my strength. It means both those things. She's poured out the last of her strength into her son, into his birth, and her joy is wiped out with sorrow as her soul departs. Now, her husband Jacob understandably can't cope with that name, and so he changes it to another name which means two things, to Benjamin. It means son of my right hand, that is the favoured side, that's the son of my favour. Or it can mean the son of the south. So we tend to think in our culture that if you start off facing north and to the right is the east, but in Hebrew culture, you start off facing east and to the right is the south. Again, both meanings of the name are probably in play here. This is the favoured son who, unlike the others who were all born in the north in Paddan Aram, this one's born in the land. He's born near Bethlehem in Canaan. Now, in the story to come in Genesis, as we go through into the next part of the story, Benjamin's going to have a significant part to play. But that's later. Here, it's all about grief. And the grief of Rachel's loss is not the only one. Just track down across the page to verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. such a short time. Rachel and then Isaac are dead. And it's a reminder to us that the great problem of humanity, the curse of, first of all, childbirth, but then death particularly, the curse of Genesis 3, has not yet been resolved. Death still hangs like a shadow over the people of God. We're still waiting for a child, an offspring of the woman, the serpent-crushing child, who will come and deal with death and evil once and for all. And we may have hoped that maybe this child was the one to do it. Maybe Benjamin could be the one, but no, his arrival just brings death to the family. Yet it's not just death, but also sin that threatens God's people. And we're given here a list of Jacob's sons. And it's a reminder, I think, of just how weak and small they are, the people of God are at this stage, just 12 boys. But we're given that list in the context of the grievous sin of the firstborn of Reuben. Verse 22 is very striking in its bluntness, isn't it? While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Yet again, sexual sin plagues God's chosen people. And we're not told Reuben's motives here. It could just be plain old lust, or it could be a power play. Maybe he's staking a claim to be the alpha in the family. We're not told. We're just told that Jacob hears and does nothing. Well, perhaps he just doesn't have the will. Perhaps he's so wrapped up in his grief. But it's another sign, too, that this family is fractured. The brothers here, they're listed by their different mothers. I think that draws attention to that. There are these rivalries, jealousies, ambitions, sin after sin against one another. And again, that's going to come out really clearly in the Joseph story. We'll see that next week. Sin threatens the people of God once more. It threatens to blow the family apart. So this is Jacob's family. This is the people of God, the people whom God has chosen. They are weak. There's just a few of them. They're sinful, tearing each other apart, and they're dying, unable to do anything about death. It's a really pitiful picture, isn't it? This is God's people? I mean, really? Yes. And it's just like God's people, Israel, throughout their history. And it's just like God's church today. And yet, God has chosen us. And we'll come back to that later on. For now, let this just stick in your mind. The picture that we have here of God's chosen people, Jacob's family, are weak, sinful, and dying. Now let's turn to chapter 36, where we meet Esau's family, the whole of verses 1 to 34. Now, when you see that genealogy there, you might be asking, well, why on earth do we need a genealogy of Esau? And after all, he's not going to be mentioned again, not in the rest of Genesis. From now on, the story continues to Jacob and then to Joseph and the brothers down that line. This line's not the line of promise. It's not the line of God's chosen people. So why does Moses give it any airtime at all, let alone so much airtime, 43 verses? Now, that would be a good question to ask. I think there are two answers as to why it's included and why it's included in such detail. The first answer is this: it highlights God's grace to those who are not his chosen people. Highlights God's grace to those who aren't his chosen people. See, God's kindness to Jacob, the one that he has chosen, does not mean that he's not also kind to Esau, the one he hasn't chosen. Esau and his descendants are blessed by God, even though he rejects God. So if you can remember the beginning of this story, this part of the story, back in chapter 25, Jacob and Esau are still in the womb, and God says to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So God promised that both sons would become the father of nations, that he'd bless both with descendants and with land to rule over. And then chapter 27, Isaac, he mistakenly offers his blessing to Jacob, but then he does offer a blessing to Esau as well. And Isaac foretells a time when Esau would break out on his own and establish himself as a nation. And so that's what we see here in chapter 36. Let's just have a look with me at a few of these verses. We're not going to look at each verse, don't worry. We're going to just look at a few of them. First of all, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, brackets, that is, Edom. Then scroll down to verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, brackets, Esau is Edom. Then down again, verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, brackets, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Verse 43, finally, the last verse. These are the chiefs of Edom, brackets, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. And when you see that, it's quite noticeable, isn't it? You can see what Moses is doing. Esau is established as a nation, just as God had promised the nation of Edom. It's a nation that has a land. This is the land of Seir. That's kind of to the southeast of Canaan. It's where the city of Petra is. It's a famous sort of mountain city that's kind of carved out of the rock. If you've seen the Indiana Jones film, there's a bit where they chase a horseback chase through the rocky crevices. That's Edom. That's where it is. In just a few generations, this family has multiple offspring and a land. And the land has become theirs both through intermarriage. That's there in Esau's wives, in the sort of list of wives and people that are married through the family. But also through the conquest of the local tribes. They've got tremendous wealth. That's verses 6 to 8, describes their tremendous wealth. And very notably, Edom has kings, verse 31. The Esau's family, they're thriving. God has blessed them. And all that is despite the fact that they're not God's line of promise. In fact, Esau's shown that he doesn't care at all about God's promises. He's left Jacob, God's chosen man, to bless the world. He's left the land of promise. He's married multiply into the pagan nations. In fact, just a little detail. If you just look down to verse 38, you see there the name Baal Hanan. And that means Baal is gracious. So the family of Esau, they've turned to worship Baal. And they're actually giving to Baal the honor that's due to the Lord. But still, even then, God has been kind to them. So the genealogy of Edom is here to show that to us, that God is gracious even to those who reject him. That's the first reason that it's here. Now, the second reason it's here is this one. We see here that this people of the world are accelerating past the people of God. Now, I wonder, do you ever get or ever seen those newsletters at Christmas from a family friend or a sibling whose children seem to be child prodigies of some kind? And the letter tells you that Jimmy's just graduated from Cambridge first class, Bobby's just been named captain of the first rugby team at school, and little Susie's just had her first piano concerto at the local town hall. I wonder if you ever got one of those. It kind of makes you sick because, you know, your children can sort of barely tie their shoelaces. But that's the way it goes. And our chapter 36 is just like that. That's what it's showing us. When compared to the mess of Jacob's family, Esau's family are thriving, aren't they? Whom God hasn't chosen. We saw before that God's people were weak and sinful and dying. There was barely any of them. They were a sinful mess. They had only a postage stamp of land, just enough to bury their dead. And kings, well, kings are just a pipe dream for them at this point. They're so far away from that. Now, there's been some progress for sure. I mean, at least there are 12 of them now. But they are nowhere near becoming the nation that God has promised they will be. Not even close. And in contrast, Edom is accelerating down the track. They're strong. They're successful. They're wealthy. They've got land. They've got kings. Edom seems to have it all together. Edom is where it's at, it would seem. There's just one other note, too, I think. Edom begins as Israel's brother, but it will also, in time, become Israel's enemy. These two peoples in history, they're going to have a series of running battles, beginning in Exodus and carrying on all the way through. Edom's becoming powerful, and that means that they're also becoming a threat, as the other nations like Amalek will be. Now, you might have noticed the Amalekites too come from this line. It's in verse 12. See, God's people, instead of conquering their enemies, well, here they're getting a new one on their doorstep, their brother. So there's the comparison. Edom is strong, successful, and threatening, and God's people are weak and sinful and dying. Now, why is that comparison being made? And why is it being made here at the end of the Jacob and Esau section of the book and before we go into the Joseph section of the book? Well, because it shows to us that if God's people are to receive what God has promised them, it has to depend solely upon God's gracious commitment to them and to his promises. It has to. It cannot be dependent on them, on their strength, or on their righteousness, or on their wisdom, or on their numbers. It can't depend on that. Just if you think about it for a moment, look, if it were you and I, well, you and I would have chosen Esau and Edom if we were in God's place. I mean, in the short term, that at least looks like the wise choice, doesn't it? But no, God has chosen Jacob and Israel, and he's chosen them solely because of his grace and his mercy and his great love. He hasn't chosen them because of anything in them. But now, having chosen them, he's determined to see his promises through. This is how Moses will put it later on in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is just before they enter the promised land. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. In other words, chapter 35 and 36 are about God's gracious sovereign choice. Jacob over Esau makes no sense, humanly speaking, but God chooses whom he chooses out of his great mercy and love. And that becomes a pattern throughout the Bible. He chooses the weak over the strong, the foolish over the wise, the shameful and despised over the honored and celebrated. Out of his mercy, out of his love, to his own glory. That's what it's about. And aren't we glad? Now, I'd like us just to spend some time thinking about how this story carries forwards in the Bible. First of all, to Jesus Christ, and then to his church. It's the story of God's chosen offspring. First of all, Jesus. Now, just come back with me to chapter 35. Now, you may have noticed that this end of chapter 25, it contains within it some threads that are just sort of stitched into the canvas here, but they're kind of left loose. They're not resolved. They're only really pulled together in the story of Jesus. At this point, they're just open threads. There's no more than that now, but they do cause us to look beyond this story into the future. As we said, we've been looking since Genesis chapter 3 for the offspring of a woman who will crush the serpent's head. And every time a child is born, we're hoping that this will be the one who will defeat evil and defeat death once and for all. And here, well, another child is born, a son of strength, a son of my right hand, but also a son of sorrow. His birth doesn't rescue from death, it actually brings death to the region of Bethlehem, as Rachel's sorrowful cry rings out. Now, the prophets pick up on this incident, and two guys in particular, a guy called Micah and a guy called Jeremiah. Now, Micah, he prophesies at a time when Israel's under serious threat from the Assyrian Empire, this great nation that's on its doorstep. And Micah speaks in chapter 4 of his book about the Tower of the Flock. And that's literally the Tower of Eder. That's there in Genesis 35 and verse 21, where this incident takes place. And so he's deliberately recalling this incident. Now, I'd like us just to turn there and have a little look at, see what Micah says about it. So it's page 778, and this is Micah chapter 4. Micah 4, page 778. So this is what he says. We're looking at verses 8 and 9. And you, O Tower of the Flock, that's Tower of Eder, place of Genesis 35, Hill of the daughter of Zion, so Rachel's place, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. We'll just stop there, you see. Micah's saying that Rachel's pain-induced cry in her labor is just like Israel's cry in Micah's day for a king to be born, to come and to deal with her enemies. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, just a few verses further on, we get that famous prophecy that we read at Christmas time, Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So what's going on? Well, Micah hears in Rachel's dying cry, in the region round Bethlehem, the hope of another child. A child born in sorrow and weakness, a child born under threat from enemies, but a child who will become the shepherd king who will come and rescue God's people. And that's what happens. Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes these verses and he says that Jesus is this child from Bethlehem. What immediately happens when Jesus is born is the enemy of God's people, a king called Herod. Herod's an Edomian, that's a descendant of Edom, no less. Herod orders the slaughter of all the children of Bethlehem, and Jesus narrowly escapes. And Matthew then quotes the other prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, and says of that time, a voice was heard in Ramah, that's the same region, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Matthew's point is this, that the threads that were begun in Genesis 35 are pulled through Micah's prophecy and through Jeremiah's prophecy, and then they come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his birth. What Rachel longed for, what we've all been longing for, this offspring who will defeat death and evil, he's finally here. A child born in sorrow, born near Rachel's tomb, in this region where the wealthy and successful Edomite king reigns. A child born in the shadow of death, in weakness, surrounded by powerful enemies, yet a child who really is the son of strength and the son of God's right hand. The one who's the king, who's the shepherd king, who comes to defeat evil and death once for all. He's come. It's amazing. In this child, Jesus, from this pitiful family, those loose threads, they're pulled together into this glorious tapestry. And the sorrowful cries of all humanity find their answer. In Jesus Christ, the weak will shame the strong. The sin of God's people will be paid for. And our enemies will be defeated, even death itself. See, God's people, they may be weak and they may be sinful and they may be dying, but God has sent Jesus Christ, his chosen offspring, and all God's promises for God's people are fulfilled in him. It's astonishing. But there's a little bit more. Because in Christ, this story is also our story too. The story of the church. The story of God's chosen offspring is first of all Jesus Christ, but it's also his church. Now listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says to the church, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Paul's just reflecting what Genesis 35 and 36 describes, that God has called us, he's chosen us, not because of our power or our nobility or our wisdom or our strength. See, the world has called us, seems. Edom has those things. But he has called us in our weakness. He's called us even though we're sinners, even though we cannot possibly bring about his purposes ourselves. And he's done so, says Paul, precisely for that reason. So that we might not boast in ourselves, but boast in Jesus Christ alone. Paul continues, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." See, the story of Jacob's family and Esau's family, of Israel and of Edom, is the story of the church and the world. The world looks like Edom. It's strong, it's successful, and yes, threatening to God's people. It looks like it's winning, but the truth is, God is against you. And in the end, he'll bring you to your knees. And God's people, the church, they're weak and they're sinful and they're dying. But God in Christ has chosen you. He's for you. And in the end, he will lift you from your knees and bring you into his glorious presence. Weak, sinful, and dying we might be. But God has chosen us. So let the one who boasts then boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we are just like your people throughout the ages, that we are weak, we're small, we're sinful. And Lord, we know that death is our great enemy. And we know that also the world looks so different to these things and seems to be doing so much better. And yet, Lord, by your grace and your mercy, you've chosen us. We know that that can't be because of who we are or something we offer you, but solely because of your great love. So we praise you that you have chosen us in Christ, and that one day you will bring us into his glorious presence where we will live for eternity. Lord, we know we don't deserve that, and we know as we look out in the world, it doesn't look like that always. But we know that it's true because of your commitment to us and to your promises. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.